Our scripture reading this Lord's Day, as we continue to look at Paul's epistle to the Galatians, is Galatians chapter 2. Today we'll be reading verses 11 through 21. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray now. O Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. And now we pray, O Lord, that you will enable us to give our attention to your words, that you will enable us to incline our ears to your sayings. And may the sayings of your word, O Lord, not depart from our eyes. May we keep them in the midst of our heart. For your word, O Lord, is to us life, and it is health to our flesh. And Father, we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we find in our text for today is that the Apostle Paul wanted the Galatians to understand that he and the Apostle Peter had the same basic understanding of the gospel message, and they were preaching the same basic gospel message. And to prove that point in our text for today, Paul told about he had once even confronted Peter when Peter began behaving inconsistently with the gospel of grace, which they both believed and taught. Now, we discussed this confrontation last week in some detail. Let me review it for you today, but just in a nutshell, not in the detail we went into last week. Remember, in Syrian Antioch, a church was formed that consisted of both baptized Jews and baptized believing uncircumcised Gentiles. Now, in this church, the Jewish Christians recognized the Gentile Christians to be genuine Christians, to be full Christians, not second-class Christians or not true Christians. And here, the Jewish Christians did not demand that the Gentile Christians become practicing Jews in order to be real Christians or full Christians. And the Jewish Christians here also did something that Jews at that time usually did not do. they ate publicly with the Gentile Christians at their church's fellowship meals. Jews, as a rule at that time, did not eat publicly with Gentiles. But these Gentile Christians in this church were publicly eating. These Gentile Jews in this church were publicly eating with the Gentile Christians in this church. Now, the Apostle Peter, on some occasion, visited this church in the city of Antioch in the Roman province of Syria, Syrian Antioch. And while he was there at first, he conformed to their practice. He too ate with the Gentile Christians at their church's fellowship meals. But then some other visitors came, and these were Jewish Christians from the church in Jerusalem, where James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the prominent leader. And these newly arrived Jewish Christians were not used to this situation. They did not encounter it in their church. And so they would not eat with these Gentile Christians. They sat apart at their own table. And this meant that the other Jewish Christians that were there already had to make a choice. Would they sit at table with the Gentile Christians as they had been? Or would they sit at table apart from the Gentile Christians with these newly arrived Jewish Christians who sat by themselves? Well, Peter, out of fear of what these newly arrived Jewish Christians might think about him, made the choice to sit with them. And then the rest of the Jewish Christians followed Peter's example. And the result was that all the Jewish Christians were sitting together in one place, and all the Gentile Christians were sitting together in another place, and the fellowship of the church was divided now along ethnic lines. Now, in verse 14 of our text, Paul tells us what he said when he directly addressed Peter to his face in response to this situation. He made a public response because this was a public sin. Paul asked Peter why he was so dramatically, so obviously changing his behavior in regard to the Gentile Christians. Until these new Jewish visitors arrived, Peter had been publicly eating with the Gentile Christians. And that was living like a Gentile, in that Gentiles eat in public with Gentiles, but Jews do not. Peter, in this way, had been living like a Gentile. And now Peter is not eating with the Gentile Christians who have not become practicing Jews, and they're thus not living like Jews. Paul was asking Peter why he, who so recently had been living like a Gentile in regard to table fellowship, being willing to eat with Gentiles, is now changing and requiring the Gentile Christians to live like Jews in terms of religious practice in order for him to again have table fellowship with him. In other words, he won't eat with them until they now get circumcised and become practicing Jews. Well, that question didn't need to be answered. It simply exposed the hypocrisy of what Peter had done in segregating himself from the Gentile Christians at the church fellowship meal. And so in our text, Paul doesn't wait for Peter to give an answer. There really was nothing Peter could say in defense of what he had done. But for the sake of everyone involved, Paul goes on and begins explaining the principles that were at stake that day in the simple seating relationship they had taken at their fellowship meal. And in the process of this explanation, Paul, for the first time in his letters, talks about the doctrine of justification and explains some of the implications of this vital doctrine, the doctrine of justification. Now, I want to look at verses 15 through 21 in our text for today under three headings: the real situation, the real sin, and the real solution. Well, first let's look at the real situation. What's really going on here? Well, in verses 15 and 16, Paul reminds us that no one can be justified by the works of the law. The only way that anyone can be justified is through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the real situation. And acknowledging this is simply basic Christian teaching. This is Christianity 101. There's nothing complicated about it. Now, it's not as if this were some alien theory, this idea that we're justified not by the law, but through faith in Jesus. It's not as if this was some alien theory that had been invented by Gentile Christians and was being promoted only by Gentile Christians. It's not as if this was some religious error that the Gentile Christians had imported from their sinful pagan background and were trying to wrongly impose it upon Christianity. No, that's not what this was. Even Jewish Christians, and I'm talking about Jewish Christians who were Jews by birth, Jewish Christians who had never been Gentiles, they weren't proselytes, they had never participated in pagan lifestyle. Even these Jewish Christians acknowledged this. They acknowledge that a person can be justified only through faith in Jesus, and that a person cannot be justified through the works of the law. Now, to understand this, we need to talk about the word justify. The Greek word here translated justify can have different shades of meaning. But in this context, Paul uses the word in a legal sense. That's one of its prominent shades of meaning that it can have. In this sense, the word translated justify means that a judge justifies a person when he declares that person not guilty. That's the legal meaning of the word justify. In this sense of the word, justification has to do with a person's legal standing and not with a person's moral condition. For example, the Old Testament says that it is an abomination for a judge to justify a guilty person. Well, if to justify meant to improve a person's moral condition, to make a person a better person, then the Old Testament statement doesn't make any sense. What's wrong with making a guilty person into a morally better person? Well, nothing at all. You'd want to do that. But if justification means to declare someone not guilty before the law, then a judge justifying a guilty person is indeed an abomination. This is declaring someone to be not guilty when they are guilty. You see, in this legal sense, justification is the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation is declaring someone guilty before the law. Justification is declaring someone not guilty before the law. And that is how Paul often uses the Greek word translated justify. That's how he's using it in our text for today. Now, in our text for today, Paul is discussing the question of how God justifies a sinner in salvation. On what basis does God legally declare a sinner to be not guilty before the law, but instead to be legally righteous, even though he's a sinner? Well, Paul here says that all Christians, Jew and Gentile, accept that God does not justify a sinner in salvation through that sinner's keeping the law himself. In other words, God is not going to admit anyone into heaven because that person kept the law of God perfectly and sinlessly, because no one does that. Since Adam's fall into sin, no mere human has been able to do anything even close to that. Every mere human since Adam's fall into sin has broken some law of God and thus committed some sin. And even the good things that we do are touched by our sin. When we consider our inner thoughts and motives and purposes, there's something sinful about everything we do. And we even have our secret sins in the depths of our hearts that even we are not aware of. Only God knows about those. Well, again, no mere human since Adam's fall into sin has lived a perfectly sinless life, and therefore all humanity is guilty before God. And it's in this sense that there is none righteous, no, not one. But just for sake of argument, Let's say that at some point in his life, a sinner is able to change his heart so that he never sins another sin from then on. Well, that would do nothing to make up for his previous sins. He would still be guilty of all the sins that he had already committed, and his later obedience would only be his doing what God expected of him. All his later obedience would do would be to stop adding to the guilt. But it would not and could not take away his record of guilt for previous sins. Well, how then does God justify a sinner in salvation? Well, a Christian recognizes that he can do nothing to remove his guilt before God, and he looks to Jesus to do that. Thus, the Christian is justified through his faith in Jesus. Jesus himself has no guilt because Jesus never sinned. Thus, Jesus deserves no punishment for sin. He is sinless. Yet, Jesus has accepted the guilt of all those who believe in him, and he imputes their guilt to his own legal account before God. And Jesus then paid the penalty for that guilt through his own undeserved sufferings upon the cross. Jesus paid the wages for sins through his own suffering, through his offering himself as a finished sacrifice. Jesus paid all the wages for all the guilt that was imputed to his legal account. And this is demonstrated by the grave's inability to hold Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus paid those wages completely on the cross, and thus death could not hold him in the grave. He rose the third day. Now, in addition to paying for the sins of those who believe in him, Jesus also imputes to those who believe in him his own legal record of a life lived sinlessly in perfect and complete obedience to God's law. That's the reason why when a person believes in Christ, he immediately has a record of perfect righteousness. His sins are covered with the blood of Christ. He's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He is perfectly righteous in terms of his legal standing before the law of God. Now, Paul and the other Jewish Christians were not trying to establish their own righteousness before God as a ground or basis for their salvation. They were trusting in Christ to do this for them. They were not trusting in their obedience, sinful obedience, but they were not trusting in doing the best they could in obeying God's moral laws to save them, the Ten Commandments. And they were not trusting also in their keeping the old ceremonial laws of the Mosaic Covenant. After all, Christ had abolished these as religious requirements in this age. They were no longer binding anyway. And Paul and the other Christians were not trusting in their keeping what was called the tradition of the elders, these extra rules the Jews made, which the Christians had come to realize were really man-made rules and not a part of the Word of God. Now, as a result of this understanding of salvation, Paul and his fellow Jewish Christians were now fellow Christians with justified Gentiles. And they were now part of the New Covenant Church, the Israel of the New Covenant, with justified Gentiles. And so they were now under an obligation to fellowship with justified Gentiles. This was too a part of the real situation. The real situation is no Christian believed in being justified by his own keeping of the law because he couldn't do it perfectly. And real Christians recognized that the Gentiles were justified the very same way. That's our first point, the real situation. Our second point is the real sin. And this is found in verses 17 and 18. Now, apparently some of these Jewish Christians who would not fellowship with the Gentile Christians were arguing that their fellowshipping with Gentile Christians would make Jesus into a promoter of sin, and that simply could not be. You see, in their minds, to fellowship with a Gentile in any circumstance is to behave like a Gentile. And in their minds, Gentile behavior is the same as sinful behavior. So if they fellowship with Gentiles, they're behaving like a Gentile. Behaving like a Gentile is behaving sinfully. That's the way they were thinking. So they say Jesus cannot be expecting them to fellowship with Gentiles, even if they are Christian Gentiles, because they say Jesus can never be a minister of sin. That is, someone who serves sin by promoting it. That was their thinking. That was their argument. They were thinking in terms of their old Jewish understanding of life. Now, Paul responds to this argument by forcefully rejecting it. He replies that this is most certainly, absolutely, categorically wrong. It is not true. It's a mistake, an erroneous idea. There is nothing at all sinful about a Jewish Christian's having table fellowship with a Gentile Christian. Remember what Peter had said to the Roman centurion Cornelius, when God had sent Peter to preach the gospel to him. Peter on that occasion had said, Acts chapter 10, verse 28, talking to Cornelius, the Roman, the uncircumcised Gentile, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And here's what the Apostle Paul explained about the standing of Gentile Christians in Ephesians chapter 2. Now this is several verses, and listen closely as Paul gives this explanation. He's explaining the standing of a Gentile Christian in the church. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," talking both Jew and Gentile, "made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both," both being Jew and Gentile, "reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off," the Gentiles, "and to those who were near," the Jews. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." That's Paul's long statement there in Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul is there saying that Jesus has abrogated those Old Testament ceremonial laws which in the past age had served as a cultural and religious barrier between Jews and Gentiles. The old ceremonial law, it was a wall between Jew and Gentile. That's what it was intended to be under the old covenant. But Jesus, under the new covenant, has torn it down. And so the barrier no longer exists in the Christian church. Now, getting back to our passage in Galatians, Paul tells us what the real sin is. The real sin is not Jewish believers having table fellowship with Gentile believers. There's nothing sinful about that. The real sin, Paul tells us, is trying to rebuild in the church the barriers which Jesus has torn down. That's the real sin. And that brings us to our last point, the real solution. Paul closes this section by giving a summary of the gospel of grace, a summary of the good news of salvation, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And let's look real closely at Paul's summary here. These are very important verses. Verse 19, Paul said, For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. What's Paul saying there? Well, he's saying that before his conversion, God had used the commandments of the law to stir up Paul's inward sinful rebellion against God, and then using that stirring up of rebellion in his heart to reveal Paul's own sinfulness to him. Paul explains this more in more detail in Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul tells us that God had especially used the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, to convince Paul that he really was a sinner. You see, when it comes to outward acts like stealing and murdering and committing adultery, Paul the Pharisee had been able to regard himself as blameless. I've never done any of those things. Yet coveting, that's an inward sin of the heart. And God used this commandment especially to convince Paul the Pharisee of his sinfulness. So God had used the law to reveal to Paul that he was a sinner. And thus God had killed the works of the law for Paul as a possible way of salvation. As long as Paul regarded himself as being blameless before the law, he would not let go of the law as a way to be saved. And he would not look to Christ as his Savior. And so the law had to die as a possible way of salvation so that Paul would instead look to Jesus for salvation and thus live to God. You see, we live to God when Jesus delivers us from the dominion of sinful rebellion against God, and when Jesus replaces that rebellion with a deep desire to please God. And how do we please God? Well, we please God by living according to God's revealed will, by living according to God's moral law, by living according to the way of life we find taught to us in the Bible. To use the language of Jeremiah's New Covenant prophecy, when we're saved, God writes His law on our hearts. That is, Jesus delivers us from the law as a self-righteous way of salvation, but delivers us also unto the law as a liberating rule of life, a liberating guide to living. Now, Paul elaborates on this further in verse 20. This is a verse many people have memorized. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, here's what Paul is saying. Through his faith in Jesus, Paul is now in a saving union with Jesus. And therefore, when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus was providing the basis for putting to death the old Paul, the guilty Paul, the Paul with the heart dominated by a sinful rebellion against God. And in that sense, the old Paul had died. In that sense, Paul is now a new man. Paul, the legalist, who thought he could keep the law blamelessly as a way of salvation, he has died. Paul, the slave of sinful living, he has died. The old Paul no longer lives. The old Paul has been crucified with Christ. Now, Paul clarifies this even further, what he means, in order to avoid any misunderstanding. Because when he says, I was crucified with Christ, some might take that to mean that there's no continuity between the old Paul and the new Paul. Some might think that Paul is saying that he has been totally merged into Christ like a drop of water is absorbed into the sea and no longer has a personal identity. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is not here talking about a total loss of personal identity. Paul is talking about a new life through faith in Christ. You see, Paul is still living an earthly life in the same old body of flesh and bones. Paul is still the one doing the living. Paul is still the one getting out of bed every day. Paul is still the one making the daily decisions and doing the daily deeds. Jesus is not living Paul's life for him in the sense of doing these things in Paul's place. No, Paul's still doing them. Paul is still living his daily life, but he's doing so now in the power of a personal faith relationship with Jesus. You see, faith is not merely a decision we make at conversion. It is that, but it's something else. It's something more. It's also a way of life. Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." It's a way of life. Moment by moment, Paul is looking to Jesus for strength and guidance and comfort and endurance and patience and hope and joy and love. To use the imagery of John chapter 15, Paul is like a branch abiding in a living vine. Paul, the branch, is the one actually bearing the fruit, not the vine. But Paul, the branch, could never do this apart from the life-sustaining sap that comes from Jesus, the vine. Abiding in the vine, that's a figure, a metaphor, a picture, an illustration for believing in Jesus. Paul trusts in Jesus, we read, because Jesus is the one who loved Paul so much that He gave Himself for Paul. Well, let's conclude today by looking at verse 21. And as I look at verse 21, I'm reminded of the challenge that Elijah gave on Mount Carmel. Elijah there said, "How long will you limp between two opinions?" And that's what Paul is saying. Paul's point is that salvation through works and salvation through faith in Jesus are contradictory. They don't mix. They're like oil and water. You can't have it both ways. It's either one or the other. Paul says, if a sinner can do anything on his own behalf to help establish his own righteousness before God as a way of salvation, then the sinner can do it all. And if that's the case, Paul says, there's no need for the death of Christ. It's not necessary. So which is it going to be? We need to choose one, grace or legalism. We need to choose one, salvation through faith in Jesus or salvation through the merits of our own works. We need to choose one and then live consistently with it. That's what Paul is saying. But in choosing, we need to remember, we need to recognize that there is no real possibility of our salvation through our good works. And thus the only real choice is to look to Jesus in faith for both a new legal record and a new life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the salvation message of Jesus Christ as explained to us by the Apostle Paul. And Father, we pray that we might die to the law as a way of salvation, recognizing that we cannot meet its standards. We can never live a perfectly sinless life. Enable us, O Lord, to die to the law as a way of salvation, but to live to Christ through faith. Enable us to look to Christ to provide for us the legal basis for God's accepting us. Enable us to look to Christ for the power to lead a new life. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.